Matthew chapter 27, we looked last week, beginning preaching our series last week entitled Lead Me to the Cross. And last week we looked at the path to the cross. And one thing we kept in mind especially was that the cross was a destined path. From before the foundation of the world, the Bible says several times, before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was destined for that cross. And so we talked about that last week, about the path to the cross. This morning, I want to look at the next step of this scene. Not only was there the path to the cross, but this morning I want to look at the people of the cross. The people of the cross. There's a number of crowds that were there, and we don't have time to go into detail on all of them, but do you want to speak of some of them this morning that I trust will be a help to us as we think about this idea leading us to the cross. You know, as Brother Hardy mentioned this morning in Sunday school, there are so many things that vie for our attention. The days of, and I don't want to say leisure, but the days of a slow pace are over. And there are so many things that constantly compel our mind and our attention. Again, you can't go anywhere without seeing a screen that wants to entertain you or inform you. You can't even go to the gas station and pump gas without a TV screen trying to get you to buy gas additive or some oil or whatever. And everywhere you go, everything you do, there's something vying for your attention. And all that detracts from our attention where it ought to be, and that's focused on the cross of Calvary. And I want to look at that thought this morning. If you would, Matthew chapter 27, if you're able to do so, if you would stand with us, please, out of reverence for the Word of God. Matthew chapter 27, we'll begin our reading this morning in verse 29. As we begin to read that familiar scene, and we will read it for the next several Sundays, this scene at Calvary, Matthew 27, verse 29. When they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Can I say to you, there's going to be another day they bow that knee. And it will be a whole different attitude and a whole different atmosphere than it was found in Matthew chapter 27. Verse 30, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and they put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled him to bear his cross. When they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head the accusation written, This is the King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. I want to call your attention to verse 36, the shortest of verses and seemingly the most insignificant of verses in this text, but a very powerful statement in verse 36. And sitting down, they watched him there. Heavenly Father, pray to help us this morning as we look in your word. Lord, as we look at this scene, and we looked last week at the path for Christ getting to the cross, it was without a doubt a destined path. That was his place. That was the place you called him to. But Lord, I think about the scene there. Lord, I pray this morning our imagination, our mind would vividly see that scene, that description of Christ being crucified and the scene that is there, the crowds that are there. In order, without a doubt, we're going to find ourselves in one of these groups this morning. Maybe even in multiple groups, but certainly in at least one group. Lord, I pray as we find ourselves, may we pray the prayer we sung this early this morning. Lord Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain flows from day to day. Lord, I thank you for that precious fountain, that blood that was shed for our sins. Lord, may we find ourselves in the picture of the cross this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It is difficult for us to fully comprehend and understand and appreciate the scene that is taking place at this place that is called Calvary. This is a place that is called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And some of you may remember a few years ago when we came back from Israel, we showed you a very vivid picture of why it is called the place of the skull. that mountain on which Christ was crucified. If you look at the side of that mountain, it is a picture of the skull of a man. Very vivid. And it's called, the place of the skull is called Golgotha. It is also called Calvary. And we find that in verse 34. It's called Golgotha. That is to say, a place of a skull. And again, it's hard for us to imagine and understand the culture of that day. We live in a vile, wicked day. But I'll tell you, I believe this day was probably more vile and wicked than the day in which we live, if we can comprehend that. We understand they didn't have the technology and the advances that we have today. And I use that word advanced loosely. Sometimes it's not advanced at all. It's just simply technology. But they didn't have the type of things that we have today. And it was a very wicked, a very cruel culture. When you consider that the man by the name of Herod would, for entertainment, offered a disciple's head on a platter. I want to tell you, that was a vile and wicked day. It was a very corrupt day. When this was the same generation that would take the early Christians and would feed them to the lions, again, for entertainment. That was sport to them. That was leisure to them. You're talking about a cruel and a vile, wicked environment. That's exactly the day Jesus Christ was crucified in. So I want you to notice several things this morning very quickly. So there are six different categories of people that are found at the cross. Notice, first of all, we find the skeptic that is there. Notice, if you will, please, in chapter 27, notice verse 29. He finds several skeptics. Verse 29, and when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put upon his head a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." There were the skeptics in the crowd. Notice verse 39 as well. Verse 39 tells us, and they passed that way, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. They were mocking him. They were ridiculing him. Verse 40, and saying, "Thou hast destroyed the temple, and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Notice verse 47, if you would. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put on a reed and gave him a drink. And the rest said, "Let it be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." And so, see, they were mocking him. There was a skeptics in that day. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 64, and when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" Boy, there were the skeptics in that day. They walked by, according to verse 39, according to verse 40. And again, verse 29, they would wag their heads, they would revile him, they would mock him, they blindfolded him, and they smote him on the head. Say, "Hey, who prophesied? Who hit you? Who smote thee? If you're the Son of God, you destroyed the temple in 3 days, raise it back up. If you be the Son of God, then come down off the cross." And the mocking and the ridicule and the jeering and the laughter and the debasement that Christ suffered on the cross was more than you and I can ever comprehend or understand. They mocked him. By the way, we do understand that these were probably, no doubt, some of those that mocked him were probably some of those that were fed in the feeding of the 5 or the 15,000. You see, there were those that ate of his bread. Perhaps, I don't know, perhaps there were some that were benefactors of his healing powers. They had seen, maybe they were at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, the very first miracle that Jesus worked. And perhaps they had partaken of the wine, of the juice that Christ turned the water into wine. Perhaps they had seen his miracles. Perhaps they had followed him. Perhaps they had even been a benefactor of the miracles that he worked. They'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead. They'd seen the maniac of Gadara seated in his right mind and talking plainly. They'd seen all of that. And no doubt it was some of that same crowd that mocked him and jeered him and laughed at him, made fun of him. And they mockingly, not reverently, not in a worshipful manner, but they bowed the knee and said, "Hey, if you're really king, come on down from there. You're not the king at all." They mocked him. They jeered him. They ridiculed him. There were the skeptics in that crowd. And by the way, that crowd is still around today. I mentioned last week as I was looking for the slide. Last week I found the picture of the coming of Christ. Some of you remember that? The big 15,000 square foot mansion that was found in the Bronx that they expected Jesus Christ to come back and inhabit. Well, a couple of days ago, I was again searching for the right scene and the right slide. And just put Google the words "crossing crowd." The very first thing that popped up was a picture of a crowd and a cross and a saying by Karl Marx, who said, "Religion is the opiate of the masses." In other words, it's a coping mechanism It's not real. It's not authentic. It's not genuine. Jesus Christ is not real. He's not the Savior. But it's just a figment of our imagination to make us feel better. That's what a lot of people think about religion. That's what they think about Christianity. May I say to you, there are many skeptics, and they are all over our place today. You don't have to watch much television at all for them to mock God and ridicule God. It's found in every facet of society, the music industry, the Hollywood industry, and even our political world mocks the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. They laugh at that. They make fun of that. So we see the skeptics in the crowd. Notice number two, not only do we see the skeptics in the crowd, number two, we see the sinners in the crowd. There are two primarily that we'll focus on. Of course, all of them were sinners. We understand that. All of them were sinners there, and all of us are sinners here this morning. But notice verse 38 of Matthew chapter 27. Notice verse 38. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. In verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Notice, if you would, there are sinners here on the cross. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 32, Jesus, prophesying of his going to the cross, said this: "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit upon." Jesus knew what he was facing. He didn't go to Calvary blind. He didn't go to Calvary not knowing what was going to befall him there. He went there knowing he would be mocked. According to Luke 18, verse 32, he would be spitefully entreated, he would be mocked, and he would be spit upon. In Luke 23, verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." He was crucified between two thieves. And one of those thieves on the cross. Now, again, this is hard to fathom. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the dead raised to life again. They've seen leprosy healed. They've seen the lame made to walk, the blind made to see, the irrational and the demon-possessed sitting clothed in the right. They've seen all of that. One of those vivid imaginations of our time in Israel, that I guess oftentimes your first sight is the most lasting sight. And my first sight in Israel in the daytime was a picture, the Sea of Galilee. And I always imagine the Sea of Galilee being such a large, massive mass of water that you couldn't see from one side to the other. But that's not true. On a clear day in Israel, you can easily see from the east side of the Sea of Galilee to the west side. Now, you can't see north to south, but you can see east to west. And the most vivid thought that came to my mind was the feeding of the 15,000. Can you imagine on the hillside as he's feeding those 15,000 people? And of course, the Sea of Galilee is in a valley. There are mountain ranges on both sides, on the east and the west. And so you can see across that lake, and you can easily see from the west side on the hillside to the east side on the hillside. I can just imagine those 15,000 people being seated as Christ was feeding them at the feeding of the 5,000. And I had to wonder what those people on the other shore had to be thinking. No doubt they were thinking, what is going on over there? And so the Bible tells us that the word was spread abroad quickly. So they knew about him and they heard about him. And yet this same malefactor, this same thief, who had no doubt heard of Christ, this one laying on the cross beside him, began to think, who is this man? And yet, according to Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, he railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." He never one time cared about his eternal destiny. He wanted temporary satisfaction. That's all he cared about. Think about the sinners that were there. Matter of fact, can you imagine what kind of crowd that would have brought about? And again, I mentioned that Calvary in this day of crucifixion was an event. But when you crucify the most polarizing figure who's ever lived, it was an event not to be missed. So it was not a small crowd that was there. There were throngs there. And this is what the Bible says in Psalm 22, verse 12. Psalm 23 is a great psalm, the great shepherd psalm. But notice what Psalm 22, verse 12 says. "Many bulls have compassed me about." This is Jesus, actually the prophecy of Christ being crucified. "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around." Bashan was a large, wide, fertile piece of land. And they said that the bulls and the wild animals would come and they would circle their prey. And that's where they would come and circle their prey, and they would attack the prey. And he said in Psalm 22, verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Notice verse 13. They gaped upon me with their mouths, and as a ravening and a roaring lion. Verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Notice in verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. There he's not talking about dogs like the pet you have around the house. He's talking about the vile, the most wicked of society. He's talking about the scum of the earth. He's talking about those that hated him and those who reviled him. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, and the sin of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. What kind of crowd is at the cross? Well, the skeptics are there for sure. And then the sinners are there. They're mocking him. They're jeering him. They're casting lots for his garments. They're gambling over his clothes. The Bible says the bulls, the dogs, the scum of society, those that would revel and enjoy that type of entertainment. Again, you've got to understand that the culture of that day was the culture that they were entertained by someone's head being served on a platter. That was entertainment to them. That was a wicked and vile day. That's the kind of crowd that was. I mean, they were bloodthirsty sinners is what they were. They couldn't wait to see the bloodshed. They laughed and they jeered when one was to be crucified. They mocked. And so we see the sinners that were there. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, Jesus says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. Understand, Jesus Christ went to that cross, and the crowd that was there was not a welcoming crowd. It was not a Christian crowd. There were not churchgoers there waiting and bewailing what Christ did. There was a couple. There was Mary, and of course that scene, but by and large, it was a crowd that hated him. The last crowd that Jesus sees before he goes to, as he goes to the cross, as they're lifted up on the cross, is not a crowd that will receive him. Not a crowd that would accept his grace. Not a crowd that would receive the mercy that he would bestow. But rather a crowd that hated him and laughed at him and jeered at him and made fun of him and mocked him. Loudly and openly. In Luke chapter 23 verse 40 we find the other sinner. There was a first sinner who railed on him. But in Luke chapter 23 verse 40. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And of course, we know later on that other sinner would say unto Jesus Christ, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Amen. So there were skeptics at the cross. Number two, there were sinners at the cross. Number three, there were the self-righteous at the cross. There were the self-righteous at the cross. Notice verse 41. Matthew 27, notice verse 41. Likewise also the chief priest mocking him. With the scribes and the elders. Who are the scribes? They're the ones who wrote the word of God. And these are the chief priests. These are the leaders of the religious sect. The scribes and the elders, those that were versed in the law. Those who knew the word of God. Verse 41, the scribes and elders said, he saved others himself, he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. For if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. There's a religious crowd. There was a crowd, and by the way, that crowd has always been, that felt like they could get to heaven and enter God's presence outside the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the crowd we find in Matthew chapter 27. There was a self-righteous crowd. You said, preacher, how far back does that crowd go? All the way back to Abel and Cain. Cain was the first one who said, you know what, I don't need God's sacrifice. I can make it on my own. The tilling of the ground, the sweating of the brow, and the fruit I brought forth. And Cain said, God, that ought to be good enough. And from Cain's day till today, there has always been and always will be a crowd that said, I can get to heaven another way. I don't need God. I don't need what Jesus did. I can make it on my own. What a foolish crowd. That crowd is still around today. They were there in Jesus' day. Cain began that religious sect that says, I don't need anyone's help. I don't need a Savior. I don't need a God. I don't need someone to die for my sins. I can make my own way. And there were that crowd in Matthew chapter 27. The scribes and the chief priests and the leaders of the day said, you know what? If he's really God, then have him come down. have God save him. They felt like they could do it on their own. There was a self-righteous crowd. That crowd has always, again, been around. In John chapter 19 and verse 21, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. As a matter of fact, if you go back in our text, you will read it in the verses that we read. Notice verse 37, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is the King of the Jews. They didn't believe it for a moment. They said the fact that he is the King of the Jews is an accusation that he made. It's something that he declared. He's not really the King of the Jews. There was a self-righteous crowd. There was a sinner crowd. There was a skeptic crowd. But you notice the fourth and the most important individual in this scene. That was a Savior. Amen. Notice three things about him. First of all, he's a sinless Savior. He's a sinless one. In Isaiah 53 verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, the Bible tells us who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. The Bible tells us in another place that he sinned not with his lips, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. May I say to you, this Savior that was on the cross, number one, was a sinless Savior. Perfect. Spotless, without any sin, without any fault, without any blemishes. Amen. In the Old Testament, they would have to give forth a sinless or a spotless lamb. May I say to you, he's the very Son of God. By the way, his blood is not like our blood. Doesn't matter what other religious leaders may tell you today, that the blood of Christ is just like the blood of any other man. I'll tell you, that is not true. If the blood of Christ is like the blood of any other man, then he's a sinner and we're still sinners. But I'll tell you, it was pure blood. It was a virgin birth. It was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a sinless Savior. And you say, preacher, why should I trust my life, my eternal destiny to someone named Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. Because he's a sinless, perfect, pure Lamb of God. He was sinless. Not only was he a sinless Savior, number two, he was a sacrificial Savior. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, the Bible said, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he parted his raiments and cast lots. I want to tell you, he was a forgiving, he was a sacrificial Savior. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. I won't take time this morning, but we're going to look at that thought, that phrase rather later on in our series, where Father forgives them. But we must never forget that the primary theme of the cross, the primary theme of Calvary, was God's forgiveness. Let me just say this, I'll say it later on in the series, but let me go ahead and say it this morning. We are never any more like our Heavenly Father than when we forgive. The greatest demonstration of Christ on the cross was God's forgiveness. To that crowd who jeered him and laughed at him and mocked him, and I want to tell you, we are never more like our Savior than when we are willing to forgive as he forgave. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made sin for us. He was our sacrifice. He was our substitute. Again, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. A sweet smelling Savior. He was our sacrifice. He took your place and my place. I paid, the songwriter said, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. When he died on the cross for your sin and mine, it was not because he had done wrong. It was because we had done wrong. And yet there was a debt we could not pay. There was a debt he did not owe, and yet he paid that debt. He was a sacrificial Savior. He was a sinless Savior. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I love that phrase, the just for the unjust. The one who had done no wrong for the ones who had done wrong. The one who was perfect for the one who was sinful. The just for the unjust. May I say to you, he was a sinless Savior. He was a sacrificial Savior. Then don't you notice number three, he was a supreme Savior. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, but this man, the man Christ Jesus, after that he had offered, now notice the next word, one sacrifice for sins forever. Not that we go into a confessional booth and confess every week. One time, the Bible tells us, he's in verse Hebrews 10, verse 12, he hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever sat down at the right hand of God. Can I say to you, Dave Thompson wrote the song about the blood of Christ, Isn't It Enough? I want to tell you, it is enough. Of course, he answers the question in that song, It Is Enough. The blood of Jesus Christ shed one time for the sins of mankind. I'm glad he does not have to be crucified over again. I'm glad I don't have to go to a confessional booth every week and confess my sins and make the sign of the cross. That sign of the cross is crucifying him all over again. I'm glad he sacrificed and he suffered once for the sins of mankind, for all sins. All of your sins were covered. Hey, people say, well, preacher, when I know he saved me from the sins in the past when I got saved, but what about after I get saved? What about those sins? I'll tell you, all of your sins were in the future when he died on the cross. He suffered for all of your sins. And we understand he's the supreme sacrifice. He did not have to go to Calvary again. He didn't have to be, his blood had to be shed again. He was a complete sacrifice. He was sufficient, full and fully paid. It's a sacrifice that is sufficient. We see him at the cross. We see our Savior at the cross. He was a sinless Savior. He was the sacrificial Savior. He went in your place and mine. The idea that someone would die for us. I mentioned to our Sunday school class just recently, and I enjoyed the show about the undercover boss. And they go in and these they'll pick out a few employees, and at the end of the program they'll give them maybe $10,000 for a educational scholarship or maybe to fix up their home. And boy, it is interesting to see those people as they sit there, receive those gifts. And we've all seen them just sit there and weep. I mean, just throw their hands in their face in their hands and just weep. Look up at that boss, that CEO, and say, how in the world can I ever pay you back? How in the world can I ever thank you enough for what you've done for me? And I told our kids in the college career class, you know, what they do is they give them a better position in life. But they don't give them a better purpose in life. May I say to you, as I see those people and they weep and they're so expressive in their gratitude, and how could I ever repay? May I say to you, what they have done for them can't even measure what Christ did for us. And yet how can we not offer back everything? The sacrifice. He didn't have to do it, and we were certainly not deserving of it. It was a sinless Savior. It was a sacrificial Savior. It was a supreme Savior. Don't you notice number five? Not only do we see the skeptics and the sinners, we see the self-righteous, we see the Savior. But don't you notice number five? We see the spectators. The spectators in that crowd. And again, we get the idea sometimes through pictures that the only people at the cross was Mary and Martha and John the disciple whom Jesus loved and maybe a few others, and that was it. I'll tell you, that is not the scene at all. There was a throng at that cross. It was a major event for a crucifixion. And when you take the most polarizing figure ever to live in history and you put him in a public place, I'm telling you, it was an event not to be missed. There were spectators there, and all those spectators fall in one of two categories. They either received him or they reject him. There's no other classification. There's no other group to fall in. There's no other place to put yourself. Either you've received him or you rejected him. And all those that watched him die on that cross that day made a conscious decision. Either I will believe him and I'll receive his sacrifice for me, or I reject him and I will go my own way. And by the way, everyone who's ever encountered the cross or ever been brought or led to the cross through the scripture or through preaching or through a personal witness, they've been brought to the cross of Jesus Christ, has left either one of two ways, either receiving him or rejecting him. You're here this morning, it does not matter about your church membership. When you stand before God, it's not going to have anything to do with your pedigree, where you come from, what you've accomplished, your bank account, your resume, your religious background, your church membership. One question will be asked. What did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Not where did you live? Not what kind of money did you make? Not what kind of job did you have? Not were you popular? Not were you well received? Not were you moral? Not were you upright? Not were you a good citizen or a good mate? Not were you a church member? But what did you do with Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary? Every one of us this morning are spectators. We were not there at that scene, but this morning you've been brought to the cross. maybe perhaps for the first time. Maybe some of you have been called, been brought to the cross many times and you're a spectator. Either you've received Him, you realize you're a sinner, you realize you could not pay your own sin debt, you realize that He made the ultimate sacrifice, and His sacrifice was sufficient, and is the shedding of His blood that can erase all of our sins, and you received that with gratitude, or yet you rejected it. Said, not good enough. I'll make my own way. I don't need Him. The spectators, either you receive or you reject. It's just that simple. I want to call your attention to one other crowd that's not found at the cross. You say, preacher, you said we're going to discuss the crowd that was at the cross. Well, there's another crowd that's not at the cross, but they're just as important. That's the crowd that is strayed. The crowd that is strayed. We're missing some folks in this crowd. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is there. The other disciple, some of the other disciples are there, and Mary and Martha are there. Where's Peter? Where are some of the other disciples that followed Him? Where's the man who said, Lord, if you die, I'll be the first to die for you. I'll never deny you. I'll be the first one to lay down my life. Where's that guy at? You know the story. He's warming himself by the fire. Saying when they accused him, hey, Peter, aren't you one? No, I don't know the man. Till finally he cursed and said, I know not that man. I'm not with that crowd. He was one of those who at one time received Him but had strayed. I wonder if the cross were to take place again today. We know that can never happen. But let's suppose for just a moment that He was brought back. He was crucified. He was led to Golgotha again. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was laughed at. He was made fun of. And just suppose that you and I were there, or at least in the land. Where would we be? Would we be near the cross, standing beside Mary and Martha, comforting them, understanding what Christ was doing, or would we be like Peter, far off, kind of wondered? Often it is easy to stray from the cross. I certainly do not mention this because of the preacher, but Wednesday night we gave some principles about straying. I believe every Christian needs to hear those, not because of the preacher, but because of the principles. You say, preacher, you think it's that prevalent? Yeah, I do. Because where are all the disciples in Matthew 27? Where's all the followers? Where's the 10 lepers? Where's the people at the wedding? Where are the people at the marriage of Cana of Galilee? Where are the people at the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000? Where are they? We're all the people who came and talked about the legion of devils and the maniac of Gadara and all those that saw Him seated in His right mind. Where's that crowd that was certainly convinced? Where were they? I don't find them in this crowd because somewhere along they had strayed. I wonder, and again, it cannot happen, but if it were possible, if the cross were to take place today, I wonder where we'd be. Would we be at the foot of the cross? Would we be there like Simon, helping bear the cross and bear the burden? Or would we be like Peter, so far away and hoping to God that nobody would recognize us? Maybe even kind of cloaked, if you will, in disguise that no one would perhaps recognize us. No one would see us. If the cross took place today, where would we be? We sung the song earlier this morning. I want to read to you the third verse. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows over me. Think about the words of that third verse. Bring its scenes before me. And help me walk from day to day with its shadows over me. I want to tell you, if we live every day with the shadow of the cross over us, I'm convinced it would change the way we live. Where would you be in this group of folks at the cross this morning? I hope you're not a skeptic. Well, we've all been sinners. Hopefully you're that sinner that said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Receive me into Your kingdom. Hopefully you're not in the self-righteous crowd that says, I can make it on my own. There was a Savior who was sinless, who was the sacrificial Savior, who was the supreme Savior. There's a spectators, and either they received Him or they rejected Him. And then there are those who strayed. They knew the truth. They didn't even receive Christ. But for whatever reason, I can't give you the answers. I don't know all the reasons, don't know all the answers. I can't help but wonder, and we shared some of them Wednesday night. Why did Peter stray? And by the way, Peter was not the only disciple who was not at the cross. Matter of fact, the majority of the disciples were not at the cross. Where were they? Men of truth, men of integrity, men who knew the word, men who witnessed Jesus Christ and His ministry, and yet they strayed. And I wonder if Christ were to come back today and be crucified again, I wonder how many Bible-believing, independent Baptists go to Sunday school every Sunday morning, church on Wednesday night, faithful, give, love missions, read their Bible. I wonder how many will be found at the cross or how many will be straying. Well, I think we can answer that by how do we live with it day to day? Do we live with that prayer, that thought in mind? Bring its scenes before me and help me walk from day to day with its shadows over me. Let me ask you a simple question and I'm done. When's the last time you woke up in the morning and the first thought of your day was, Lord, what about the cross today? Truth of the matter is, we think about it at Easter, at Christmas, church on Sunday. We sing some song about the resurrection and it comes to mind. But let's just be honest, how often do we get up every morning and the first thought in our mind is that He was crucified for me. He died for me. He was on the cross for me. I'm convinced it will change our life dramatically if He'll allow Him to lead us on a daily basis, lead us to the cross.